Well, if you can keep your Bibles from turning to Revelation, we're going to start in 2 Timothy today. Yeah, that's right. It's good to be with you. Hope everyone had a good holiday, a good Christmas, and a good New Year. And Brother Ronnie is on his writing and research leave, and will be gone for a couple of weeks. And while he's gone, we are going to study Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we'll do that in the mornings and the evenings and just work through this short letter that seems to be so important for us, yet is often a neglected part of the New Testament. It seems that one of the most difficult things for believers to try to accomplish and try to live out consistently and daily in our lives is this challenge to live every day with the gospel and the kingdom as a priority. We know it's true when we come here. We know it's true when we're in our Sunday school classes or our small groups or our Bible studies or when we're sharing the gospel at work or, you know, in all these different things. But to have a consistent pattern, a consistent habit of living that way seems to be a really difficult chore in the life of the church. I mean, there's so many things to distract us, and many of them are good. We have families, there's jobs, there's mortgages and bills. We're trying to figure out how to raise our children and how to educate them. Many of us, or many of you all, are taking care of parents. You've reached that stage and trying to figure out all the issues involved with that. And we find ourselves in a place where life is just incredibly, incredibly busy. All these things are good and they need our attention. And not only do they need our attention, but they need to be influenced through the Scripture and through the Gospel. But when these things become very important in our lives, they often become the things in our life. And they take so much of our time and they take so much of our energy. And when we are forced in a position in our minds when we think we have to choose, it's interesting if we went back and chronicled, at least in my life and probably in many of yours as well, it seems like when push comes to shove, ministry or evangelism or even church, those are the things that are marginalized first. And all these other have-tos begin to stay in play. As we begin the new year, what I'd like to spend some time looking at in 2 Timothy is for us as a church and also as individuals to really look to see where our focus is. You know, one of the great things that we can do as believers, and we don't really like to do it a lot because it hurts and it's painful, and sometimes it makes us be confronted with things that we don't really want to deal with, but it's really a great spiritual practice and habit to get into the consistency and the habit of going back and looking at our lives and saying, okay, I need to change this. These things need to be reevaluated. These things need to be reexamined. And when it comes down to it, guys, it's really simple. And we see this throughout the Scripture. We know it's anecdotally true. We know it from experience, all of these things, that when it comes down to it, our focus will either be on God or it will be in some way revolving around us. And oh, how badly we need to get the conviction in our hearts as the Spirit of God works in us to see that it's not really a choice, that it either must be God or we are in a mess. It must be God. And when we look at this for the next few weeks, that's the question that we want to ask. We're going to look at that as we look at 2 Timothy. We're going to try to answer six questions. And this morning, the question that we really want to ask is, what is required of us? What is required of us if we are truly going to live with the kingdom and the gospel as our priority? 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter that he wrote. It's somewhat of a last will and testament. He was written, the best we can tell, from the famed Mamertine prison in Rome. And don't go picturing the prisons that you drive by on the interstate. This was essentially a dungeon or a cell, a one-hold cell that that Paul would have been sitting in, probably chained, looking up and have a small hole in the top where they would have given him food and there would have been some light and some air, but also all of the elements. This was not a comfortable place. Not only was he in just a terrible condition as he was writing this, but mentally it had to be stressing as well. Paul was awaiting execution. The sentence has been delivered. He knows what is coming. His life, he doesn't know the exact time it's going to be over, but the sentence has been handed down and Paul is looking death square in the face. He's very lonely, as he tells us. Only Luke remains with him and many have deserted. And he's cold. It's a terrible time for him. He writes at the end of the letter that he really wants three things. He wants Timothy when he comes. He says, bring my coat, bring the Scriptures, and bring some of my friends. And then that's what he wanted as death was rapidly approaching. 2 Timothy is part of three letters that Paul wrote known as the pastoral epistles, which in my opinion is a really unfortunate term for these three books, along with 1 Timothy and Titus. We kind of group them together as the pastorals, and it kind of gets everyone off the hook who's not a pastor. It's like, well, good, there's three less books that I have to get through. And yet, 2 Timothy is unique from the other two. And these books, while they are instructive towards ministry and towards the church and certainly to pastors, because of their focus on the gospel and because of their focus on what church life ought to be like, even though they're kind of termed the pastoral epistles, these ought to be a quick reading for all of us to understand what God wants us to do and to be as His church. As I said, 2 Timothy is unique even compared with Paul's first letter that he wrote to Timothy. And if you go back and look at 1 Timothy, it's a little bit longer. And what we see in there is that it's basically, if Paul was to write one, it was his church manual. It was the way that he was going to prescribe what should happen in the church, who should teach, what the qualifications were going to be for those teachers, how to bring upon new leaders, how to handle different ministries and things that were going on within the church, how to establish order in the church. Paul understood, as God was leading him to write, that for worship to take place, there were parameters that had to be in place. And so Paul wrote that in 1 Timothy. We come around to a second letter, years later, approaching death, and the tone and the manner in which he's writing has changed dramatically. 2 Timothy takes on an intensely personal feel. Whereas the church was the focus in 1 Timothy, we see Timothy being the primary focus here. And we don't know everything that has happened in between since the first writing and Paul's interaction. We know that there's been a lot of problems in Ephesus where Timothy is. We know there's been false doctrine, there's been heresy, there's been teachers come in that have really begin to challenge Timothy. And Timothy was so radically different than Paul, as we'll look at in just a moment, where a lot of these things bothered him. And they affected him much more than they seemed to affect Paul. And so Paul writes this last letter, and it's got this great balance between encouragement and suck it up, right? Which is probably exactly kind of the balance that we need in the Christian life. There are parts where he's just heartwarming and he's telling Timothy that he's the one and that he can do all these things and he can do it. And then there's other places where we just see him getting very, very, if he could, throw a letter in Timothy's face saying, "You, it's not I want you to do this, it's you have got to do this." And what a great lesson that for probably all of us to receive both ends of that as we study the Scripture for the next few weeks. John Calvin, writing about 2 Timothy, said that this was Paul's last will and testament, written not merely in ink, but also in Paul's life and blood. And so what we see him is just pouring himself onto the pages as he wrote this letter to Timothy. So today, again, we want to know, what is it required? What is required of us if we really want to live with the kingdom and as the gospel is priority? And what I want to make sure that we understand this morning as we go through this for the next few weeks is all those things that we mentioned that really become competition and compete and vie for our affections and vie for our attention and vie for our time and all these things. What we have to understand is those are good things. Those are good things. Family is good. Working is good. All of those things are good and essential. But there's a place in which they all need to fall. And if we get the order wrong, if we don't understand what's ultimate and what's not, if we don't understand how to do those things, then we're going to have a very difficult and laborious walk with God. And we're never going to fulfill the purposes in which He really wants us to accomplish here on this earth that He's left us here. And so as we start, we really want to focus on that. Let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the passage. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You this morning for who You are and what You've done. We thank You so much for the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for His obedience. We thank You for His taking our place. We thank You for His resurrection, Father. Father, we thank You that You gave us Your Spirit as a pledge. And Father, we thank You that as You've given us all these things in Christ and You've given us meaning and purpose and calling in our lives that are so much bigger than us. Father, we pray this morning that in light of all that, You would help us to be found faithful. And Father, we come before You this morning as humbly as we can. Father, we come realizing that left to ourselves, we would have never followed You, that we would have never obeyed You. So Father, we thank You for salvation and we thank You for the cross. And Father, as we study Your Word, we thank You for the grace that You've given us through the Scripture. Father, that You've given us wisdom and You've given us Your Word and You've given us Your will. And so, Father, I ask that Your Spirit would help us both as a church and as individuals, that we would come submissively to Your Word this morning, Father, wanting to know You, wanting to for You to open our hearts and to show us truth. Father, to show us areas in our lives that are not conformed to Your will. Father, to show us sin that we either really like or we're not aware that is in our lives. And Father, we just ask You to come and work in us. Again, both as a church and in us as individuals. And Father, we pray that as we study and as we learn and as we listen and Father, as we try to obey, Father, that our heart would be to make You known, that it would be to honor You. Father, that it would be that we would live with a purpose that is greater and bigger than us. And Father, when we're finished, we would look back on our lives like Paul said and said, we served You with a clear conscience. That we gave our lives to the very end. And so, Father, we just give this time to You. We pray that You would work. We pray that You would just mold us and make us. Father, use us for Your glory. We want to be open and available and do all that we can for Your name's sake and Your honor. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin to introduce the passage, what Paul's going to do is through 2 Timothy, and we're going to cover all of chapter 1 this morning. And the first part of chapter 1, he's going to give a little bit of background. And then he's going to give basically some instructions. There's going to be five commands or five instructions that he's going to give Timothy. And I think that these five, where we'll spend most of our time this morning, are really the areas where we need to kind of consider those a checklist, if you will. We'll look at those in our lives and say, okay, is there something here that we need to be following? But before we get to the instructions, let's begin with where Paul began his letter, just some information and introduction. Read with me, if you will, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. As Paul begins, you know, a lot of things familiar with most of Pauline letters, he begins with some familiar themes and phrases. And just a couple things as we begin to look at this. As Paul begins to describe himself, he tells us he's an apostle. And Paul did this often. He would refer to his office, but he always did it in a humble way. And then he would give credit to God. But he was an apostle not because he was claiming this. He was an apostle not because it was an office that he had aspired to. Not because he was kind of politicking to be in that. He was an apostle simply for one reason. And that was by the will of God. And then he goes on to tell us that through that also, according to the promise of the salvation, he understood that everything that he was, all that his position was, all that it entailed, was because of the grace of salvation in his life. He goes on to tell us in this that he loved Timothy like a son. And the relationship between Paul and Timothy is probably one of the most well-documented in all the Scripture. And what we'll see as we work our way through this letter is you just can't get around how different these two men really were. And I find that incredibly encouraging. And we'll look at that and you never see Paul being this mighty apostle, the one who just stood head and shoulders above everyone in his mental acumen, all these things. You never see him making these followers, the people that are around him, conform to who he was. And I think that's one of the most important things for leaders to remember. We are not trying to reproduce little people like us. That any involvement, any investment that God allows for us to have in the life of another person is to help them become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's what we should all be trying to do. And so Paul loved Timothy like a son, and yet he understood the differences between them. And as he thought back and remembered Timothy, there was incredible gratitude. There's incredible gratitude. And he goes on to tell us that in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. And Paul's not saying anything here about perfection. He's not saying that he hasn't done anything wrong or any of those things. I think what Paul's getting at here is that the account was short. He had dealt with God. He knew that there were problems in his life. He knew there was sin in his life, just like we all have. But he had kept the account short. He had confessed and repented. And he looked back on his life. Here he is sitting in this cell, sitting on the floor. It's wet. It's winter. It's cold. He's lonely. And he looks back and says, to the best that I know, to the best that I can remember, to the best of my ability, I've served God with a clear conscience. When we think about this being Paul's kind of last will and testament, the last letter, people, you know, the things that we say at the end of our life are pretty important. And I think about this phrase at the beginning that if we're not careful, we'll read right through and not catch that I serve my God with a clear conscience. What a lofty goal that is for us as believers. Not knowing the time in which God's going to say your time is up as we strive towards faithfulness to the very end. But are we working diligently to keep our consciences clear? Have we apologized to the people that we need to apologize to? Have we confessed the sin that we've needed to confess? Has repentance taken place? Or do we push that down the road and say, that'll happen later. I'll have plenty of time for that. Paul didn't know the time of his execution. You and I don't know the time that God's going to say this is it for us. But one of the things that we ought to strive for is that our conscience is clear to the very end. He tells us here that he's also constantly praying for Timothy. This was a kind of a default for Paul that it doesn't mean he's praying every single second of every day, but as he was going through his day, there was this default that he would think of people and his immediate response was to pray for them. And someone as close to him as Timothy, he was praying for regularly and often. And then he tells Timothy in the letter that he longed to see him again because of the joy that he received when Timothy came. You know, I think, and I've shared this with some of you, I think Paul gets a bad rap a lot of times. I think Paul gets kind of this bad rap of being, you know, arrogant and dogmatic and only focused on doctrine and all these things, which, you know, I mean, I don't think those are true, but he kind of gets that reputation. And, you know, as our more liberal theological friends like to point out, he was a feminist and all of these, you know, different, or not a feminist, anti-feminist, you know, and, you know, all of these different things. And you look at Paul and you hear, you see him, he's about to die in prison. This doesn't sound like an arrogant, dogmatic person, does it? His life was completely invested. This wasn't some scholarly ivory tower academic who had written the greatest theological treatise ever in his letter to the Romans. You had both combined in Paul, the heart of a pastor with the mind of a theologian, and they came together and God honored both. Is this not a great lesson about perspective, by the way? As we walk through this list of things that he just mentioned, in a dripping wet, winter cold cell without a coat, waiting to die, there's not a hint of self-pity. There's no guilt. There's no regret. There's no griping about his condition. There's no griping about his circumstances. There's no griping about, you know, everyone deserted me. Everyone deserted me. They all ran off. He's going to mention that several times in this letter and never elaborate on any of the situations. Here he was alone, cold, probably hungry, all because of his faithfulness to Christ, and we don't get a hint of any discontentment. We don't get any kind of attitude there that would say, I don't deserve this, I deserve better. Don't they know that I'm the Apostle Paul? Why would they leave me? And I think about this in my own life. If things don't go, you know, we did some traveling over Christmas. The car, if you want to flesh out your Christianity, the car with children is the place to do it. And we were driving to Arkansas, and which is another way to flesh out your Christianity. And, you know, we were working out all the, you know, I was in a hurry, and, you know, I'd heard the Thomas the Train song for about the 1 billionth time, and I was about to throw everything that made noise out of my car. And you realize so quickly how discontent you are with your circumstances when everything doesn't go your way. when everything's not how you lined it up in your head. And I'm guessing as Paul sat there and he's thinking about all the sermons and all the people and the shipwrecks and the sneaking out of houses and the having to get away and the imprisonments and the beatings and all these things are coming to mind. And he's sitting there and he's thinking, I've got no regrets. I have a clear conscience. There's no guilt. I want to see Timothy. And then even more impressive, as we move into the body of the letter and we see his instructions to Timothy, what's waiting? It's just ministry to the very, very end. And I read this and I think, I am so lazy and soft and I lack perseverance and I'm so willing to quit for things much smaller than prison. And we wonder, when we evaluate it like that and we look out at what Paul did, and I understand we're not all called to be Paul, but I don't think we're called to be soft and quitters either. And you look out at what Paul did through his life and what God did through him is just a life surrendered. And we wonder sometimes, well, why aren't we seeing those things today? Why don't we see that? Why don't I see that in my life? And the answer is no further than looking ourselves in the mirror of the Scripture. And so as we go through this, not only are we looking for the content of the letter and all the things that we want to learn from 2 Timothy, but one of the things I think would really help us is if we just look at this little mini biography of Paul and say, what is so different? We're not talking about personality. We're not talking about giftedness. We're talking about attitude and faithfulness and obedience. And do we see some real distinctions? Oh, how we need more Pauls. And as I thought about that, I was like, oh, how I want to be more like him. As he gave us an example, just like he wrote to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. But he also gives us some insight into Timothy as well in verses 4 and 5. And he said that he recalled his tears. And we're not really sure what this is a direct reference to. I believe that at least in part it refers to Acts 20, where when Paul was leaving the Ephesian elders and they were gathered together at his departure, and they said they were all crying and there were tears at his farewell, knowing that where he was going eventually led to Paul's death. But I have to think that just knowing what we know about Timothy and Paul's relationship, that this also probably includes some letters and some visits along the way where Paul would talk to Timothy and there was just incredible either depression or discouragement or despair. We know that, you know, Paul told him in 1 Timothy, you know, take a little wine for your stomach if you're having these ulcers or whatever is going on, that he may not have handled stress really well. And even the tone of this letter, what we're going to look at in these instructions, it's, you can just kind of almost hear this fatherly pastoral tone coming out. Now, Timothy, listen, don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer. Do these things. It's almost like he would just kind of retreat a little bit. And so he was, you know, we see these times in their lives and their relationship together where there were probably great tears. And Paul having to play dad and play kind of the mentor and really encourage him and tell him he can do it. He also talks about his sincere faith. In other words, Paul wasn't in doubt about the faithfulness of Timothy's faith and his walk with God. And then he recalls his spiritual legacy through his grandmother and his mother as it was passed down to him. And we'll see that work its way through the letter as well. We see these men were so different. So different. Paul, bold, stood always steadfast, always ready to do what had to be done. Timothy, weak, probably worried, probably really didn't see himself the same way that Paul saw him. Probably struggled with criticism. Probably struggled when people criticized Paul. And yet Paul saw Timothy for who he was, as a new creature, as someone who'd been saved radically just like he'd been, as someone who was completely changed and ready to be used. Well, let's look at these instructions in verses 6 through 14. I want to read that section all together to kind of give us a context, and then we'll come back and look at these five key instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. In verse 6, he says, "And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The first command or the first instruction that we want to look at is that Paul told Timothy that he needed to kindle or to rekindle afresh the gift of God that was in him. Your translation may say something more like fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. And there is so many interpretations about what this could possibly mean. The charismatics take this and they want to handle it a certain way. But I think that the real, like when we're trying to figure out what is he talking about, this fanning into flame or kindling afresh the gift that's in him, is answered really in verse 7. He says, this gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. I think what Paul's encouraging Timothy to do here is the understanding that at his salvation, as with each one of us, Paul knew that Timothy had been given through the Holy Spirit gifts for his ministry. And I think that when, as happens with us from time to time, and maybe some of you all right now, that when ministry gets hard or life gets busy or life becomes difficult, we kind of lose our edge and we kind of lose our intensity and we kind of lose our passion for serving and using what God has given us. And I think Paul's reminding Timothy, Timothy, what you need to do is you need to fan this flame, this gift that is in you. It's there. It hasn't disappeared. If God called you to teach, if He called you to preach, if He called you to lead that church, He hasn't left you. You need to go back and find out what it is that will bring you into this passion again to serve and to teach. This laying on of hands, I think that just refers to what we saw happen in Acts when they laid hands on them as they were leaving. It's kind of like similar to what we would do today through an ordination. I don't think there's any kind of mystical or spiritual element to that or anything that the charismatics want to claim with that. I think it's a symbolic gesture. And so Paul's saying it's almost like a confirmation work. As Paul said, I left you there, laid my hands on as almost like an ordination, confirming that I saw in you the gifts and the abilities and the change of life through your salvation for you to lead that church. You're still the same person. Many of us need that same reminder today. That same salvation that came to you, that same when God found you and saved you and rescued you and pulled you out of your sin, He is the same God and that salvation is the same. And sometimes through life or through tragedy or through events, maybe things just get really busy, maybe it's kids, whatever it is, we begin to just, life just becomes so involved and we're looking kind of for that next spiritual high. It's one of my massive, massive problems with what we see happening in youth ministry across the country. We take them to camp, we got to do an event in the fall, do an event in the spring, maybe get them on a mission trip again in the summer, and they just go from high to high to high and never learn how to walk with God every day. That's a problem. But it's a problem with us as well. When we're waiting for someone else to kind of do this in us. Listen, if I can be as blunt as I can with all of us, myself included today, here's what we need to walk with God. We need the Holy Spirit and we need the Scripture. And every one of us, every single one of us who says that Christ has saved us and come into our life, we have those. They're right there. They're with us all the time. And much of what we see lacking in this lack of passion has nothing to do with what we don't have. It's what we have allowed into our lives, and it's sin. And you want to kill your walk with God. Let unconfessed sin become rampant and reign in your life. Paul said, listen, Timothy, kindle it afresh. If there's sin, and I think there was sin. I think Timothy had a personality like many of us do, or many of you may struggle with this as well, of one of just being incredibly melancholy and introspective. And when things begin to go bad, he wasn't looking up for direction. He began to look in. What did I do wrong? How did I fail? What did I mess up on? Why don't they follow my leadership? Why won't they do what I think is right? All these things, and he just became one big self-obsession. Even though it's kind of garnered under the cloak of humility. And so Paul was saying, don't look in, look out. Don't look in, look up. Don't look in, but go to the Scripture. And fan again the flame. Fan the flame, this gift that you have. You're a teacher. Right? And you may not be a teacher, and that's not the point of this. The point is that each one of you is gifted in something. Every one of us who's been saved has been given spiritual gifts, at least one, that we can use, and we find them through serving, not through tests. That's a pet peeve. I don't want to get on that. But you find them through serving the body of Christ, not by filling in bubbles on a page. So serve the body. You say, Ryan, my walk with God's terrible. My first question is there unconfessed sin in your life, and where are you serving? Those aren't guarantee fixes. There can be deeper issues there, but that's a great place to start. And so he said to fan into flame this gift. Paul didn't see Timothy in a vacuum. He didn't see him with just the personality and what was left over from his fallen nature. He saw him as someone who was powerfully converted, someone with a new nature and new gifts, and someone that God was working in, which is the key in all this. When we become introspective, when we begin looking at ourselves to find out what's wrong, we forget that God is the one that's working in us. He's not giving us gifts to give us a platform in which to boast. He's giving us gifts so that His Spirit can work through us as a channel to do things that He wants to do. It is amazing how much church and how much ministry we do without the Holy Spirit. And one day we'll figure this out, that we are in complete and utter dependence on Him. Timothy had power, he had love, and he had self-discipline, but none of it was because of him. It was because the Spirit of God had borne those things in his life and were working those out, and he needed to be reminded of that. And so I just encourage you by asking you, friend, is this a struggle for you as well? Do you tend to be introspective? Do you tend to not trust in the gifts that God has been giving you? And when you're asked to serve, is your first inclination always to say no because you don't think you're good enough, or you don't think you're equipped enough, or you don't think you're trained enough? And if the answer of that is yes to any of those, while there probably is some humility involved in that, we also have to move beyond that and see that it's also a lack of confidence in God and His Word. If you are a believer, you have been radically saved. You have been gifted in ways that you could never imagine, to be used in ways that you never could have come up with. Are you ready for that? And is that what you really long to be used of in the body of Christ? So my encouragement to you with this one is now for each of us, as to those gifts that we know that we have, for those of us who know Christ, we need to begin to operate and use those and to serve God passionately. You know, when you think about it, there's just some things in Christianity that make no sense, right? I mean, unhappy, grumpy, cranky Christians make no sense. And what we ought to do is lock them away, because they are incredibly harmful to the gospel. It's like, look what God did in my life. He made me this. Right? But the other is people who aren't excited about what God is doing in their life. People who don't look and say, God changed me. My salvation is radical and totally complete. And God has done this, and He has changed me, and He's making me into what He wants me to become. And the great news about that is the Scripture tells us what that is. He's making us more and more like Christ, which ought to be the goal and the drive and the passion of our hearts. And so when we fail to operate, and when we fail to use those gifts, and when we fail to serve, and when we do it, but we do it without passion and enthusiasm, that is an incredible statement about the God who did all of those things within us. A complacent, average, nominal, mundane walk with God it tells us that there's something not right on the inside. Now, I understand, I know some of you, I can just see the looks as I look out there, like, well, I mean, that's just going to be emotional, you know, experiential. And my answer to that is, in part, yes. I mean, where have we gone to the point of where that's a bad thing? Right? If the salvation of what God has done for you through Christ, through the cross, doesn't emotionally affect you, then there's something so bad wrong. Now, it's tempered by the Scripture. We understand what our limits are. He's going to talk about that in a moment. But the gospel should affect you. It should affect you passionately, personally, and it should affect you passionately when you look on lostness. If you can look on the lostness of others and it doesn't bother you and it doesn't affect you, then you need to look inside the mirror and say, what's wrong? What is wrong with me that lostness does not bother me? That I can continue to go rent movies and go to movies and watch sports and do my job and make money and spend money, and I don't give anything that people are going to hell? That's a problem. That is a spiritual problem. So for us as Christians, we fan into flame this gift that God has given us. Secondly, he tells Timothy, don't be ashamed. Verse 8, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. In essence, he's telling him not to be ashamed of the gospel. Where have you heard this before? Romans 1:16, as he's writing this theological masterpiece, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because in it is the power of God for salvation. This gospel message that is so simple for us to understand, yet so deep and mysterious in how God accomplishes it, has power to save people. This is the battle cry of our lives. We're going to get to heaven, and there's going to be tremendous joy. As we look on the face of Christ, as we see things, things are revealed, things are opened up. But at least in part, there's probably going to be a time where we look at that and say, I would have done things so different. I would have done things so different. Things that are so important to me here, probably if we were allowed to see, we would change our priorities, our habits, our spending, our time, our schedules. All of that would change so radically. And you know what? It's one of those things, and I'm right there with you. We hear things like that, and everyone's like, yeah, that's right. And then we leave here, and you know what changes? Nothing. Nothing. We know that. And that's part of what we're looking at here in 2 Timothy. Paul sitting in that prison. And you know, if there was ever a time that you could reflect on life and say, I would change some things, it's probably sitting in that cell. I mean, I probably in my life would look and say, if I could have avoided this, I will do whatever I can to avoid it. And Paul looks back, no regrets. I've served God with a clear conscience. Timothy, don't try to get me out. Just bring me my coat and the scripture and some friends. Not to be ashamed of the gospel. And this was a distinct possibility. Paul's writing here not like Timothy and you need to try your best. Paul's writing here saying in the back of his mind, he's thinking of Demas. Or he's thinking of Phygelus. He's thinking of Hermogenes, all these people who had been with him and had left. The fact that Timothy becoming ashamed, especially knowing his personality and temperament, I think Paul wrote this knowing this was a legitimate option, that this could happen. In the light of potential loss and harm and death, many had been ashamed to stand with Paul and with the gospel. The cross was a scandal then like it is today. Just like the ancient Greeks, our culture has become far too sophisticated to believe in a Jewish peasant becoming the substitutionary atonement for sin. So what do? In shame, the church retreats. The church retreats from truth and from Scripture, and we begin to depend instead on our own devices for coming up with making the gospel more, more plausible to people. We want to make it a little more, people, something that they'll want. And guys, what that is at its most basic core is just flat out pragmatic arrogance. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it, because the power for people to come to know Christ, the power to be saved, rests in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The second we make that easier than it is, we've lost the gospel. And so Paul was saying here, two things really are wrapped around this. One is, don't be ashamed, but secondly, don't make it easier. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but in your lack of shame, you have no freedom to change the message. And he'll remind him of that again in just a minute. Paul's call here to not be ashamed is not one just to be bold for the sake of being bold. It's not just some kind of man up, braggadocious, be strong, we do all these things. It was this call that he understood that the gospel in it had power. We don't have to be ashamed of it. It acts on its own. And when we really get down to it, again, that's one of those things that we've all been in the place where we do that. We agree with that. Our heads nod to it. But we need to go a little deeper and ask ourselves, do we believe it? Do we believe that the gospel has power? Let me ask you a couple things here. If you believe that it does, are you willing to take stands that are unpopular in our culture or maybe even within your own family? If it has power, are you willing to share the gospel in the deepest, darkest, hardest places that God might take you? And are you willing to have strong convictions that come from that gospel, despite who stands with you, even if it means, like Paul, you're standing alone? See, to say I believe that the gospel has power, and yet we answer in the negative to all of those, really doesn't matter if we say the gospel has power, does it? That to say that it does requires some things in our lives. To believe that the gospel has power, we have to act on that and to see that power be made known. Number three goes right along with that. Not only does he say not to be ashamed, but he says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Rather than being ashamed, Paul's saying, I don't want you just to not be ashamed. I want you to come all the way across the spectrum and be willing to say, okay, not only am I not ashamed, I am willing to endure whatever God allows, whatever He brings into my life, whatever He decides that I need to go through so that this gospel and its power can be made known to even greater degree. Now, so far, we've probably all been on the same page, haven't we? I mean, get passionate, get excited about your faith. Everyone can be okay with that. Don't be ashamed. We all know that. Now we've kind of moved into the next territory, if you will, of instructions. Be willing to join in the suffering for the gospel. Suffering not only that comes as a result of the gospel, but if we really want to get down to theological understandings of this, suffering that comes as a means to the advancement of the gospel. Suffering that God uses purposefully so that the gospel can be made known. And Paul's saying, join with me in that. He said, Timothy, you've got to be willing to do that. You've got to be willing to surrender everything. Does it mean that all of us who are going to walk with God are going to suffer? Well, the answer to that is kind of interesting. And I know I'm running out of time, but I want to look at this really quickly. If you just jot these down, John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In Acts 9:15-16, Saul's conversion was about to take place, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, referring to Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 4:8-12, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And then finally, one verse that we'll look at in a couple weeks, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just a sampling of the biblical text. So when we say not all of us are called to be persecuted or to suffer, that may be true. We have no idea what the specifics of God's, you know, individual plans for our lives are. But we know a couple things are true. Number one, we know that we all should be willing to suffer. And again, I'm not standing up here saying, okay, I took care of this over the holiday. You know, I'm ready to go. Right? This is a very difficult thing. Right? And the truth be known, no one knows what we'll do in that situation. But the cry of my heart ought to be, God, I want to be like that. God, I want to be like that. I want to be used by you in any way that you want to use me. And if that requires this life being eliminated, if that requires this life going through things, then so be it if the gospel is made known. But the other thing that we know that we can pretty much guarantee, that is that if we, like John, the passage in John says, if we look more like this world, then we are going to be of this world and they won't hate us. One of the reasons that we see so little persecution here, I think, is that the American church has become incredibly skilled and gifted at looking so much like American culture. And when that happens, they don't have to persecute us. They have us right where they want us. He called and said, be willing, join us in suffering. Our first century theology and practice needs to be true in our day as well. Some form of persecution seems to be inevitable for serious believers. And the Bible considers such a privilege, not just a consequence. Now, real quickly, notice why Paul, though this isn't, again, just some, and do this because it's the right thing to do. Right? This isn't just the arrogance of Paul or you know, guys, we need to do this. We need to appeal to something inner within us. You know, this is about, you know, being a man that we're willing to do this. But look, he has incredible theological basis for why he's willing to suffer. Look at verse 9. So he said, "But join with me in suffering according to the power of God," and listen to this, "who has saved us." This is the one who went to the cross on our behalf. "Who called us with a holy calling." Now we have calling and purpose and meaning, and not something selfish and self-centered, but legitimate meaning to our life that flows out of the reality of the cross. "Not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace." So we see it's all by grace alone. Do you notice the connection here between suffering and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ? In other words, the God who promised that a Savior would come, He has now come, and look what He's done. He has abolished death. He has brought life. He has brought eternal life. And because of those things, because I know there's an eternal life waiting for me, that the God who promised Messiah delivered on the promise, because He came, He died, He rose again, because I can believe in that God, I can say this life here is not the one to invest in. I can say that this life here is the one that I can live completely surrendered for Him and His namesake, for the power of the gospel, so that the glory of God may go forth in my life. And what happens to this mortal flesh is not the priority. In other words, Paul's not just saying we need to suffer for the sake of suffering. There is great theological reasons that appeal to who God is and what He has done as the basis for our willingness to follow Christ in that example. Well, the fourth command He gives, or the fourth instruction that He gives, is in verse 13. And He says, "Retain the standard of sound words." Your Bible might say, "Follow the pattern of sound doctrine." What Paul's doing here is he's saying, "Now, Timothy, listen, keep this standard that you've already been given." Right? He was setting theological parameters and limits. I think specifically this is in regards to the gospel, but I would say generally this is true for the whole of doctrine. It's not just a hodgepodge, believe what you want. There are parameters that we have to fall in, and God sets those, not us. And notice that after all these things, using your gift for ministry, not being ashamed of the gospel, being willing to suffer for the gospel, the next thing that falls in this importance of all these instructions is this: be doctrinally oriented, be doctrinally grounded, know what you need to know. Your theology is the key. We are such an either-or society. I want to experience God, but I don't want to know anything about Him. I want to know everything about God and no experience. And we need to come and just land somewhere in the middle to where we do know everything that the Scripture wants us to know about God, and yet it affects us. Notice what he says here. It's not just that he keep the content of the gospel, but he also needs to have the right conduct of the gospel. Look what it says at the end of verse 13. He says, "Retain the standard which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." We don't need to be so doctrinally right that people hate us. Right? There's a way to be doctrinally right, and it doesn't matter because no one listens. So we need to become doctrinally right, theologically correct, biblically sound, through humility and grace and love. But guys, I hope you understand the importance of what he just told him, to retain this standard of doctrine. That we live in this more and more increasingly relative, subjective, postmodern culture that wants to pick away at everything that's objectively true and remove it. It's not necessary. That those of us who decide to stand on objective truth are going to become very much not in vogue. We're seeing this already through hate speech legislation and different things like this, to where if we stand up and say something is objectively wrong, where that's going to get us. And yet Timothy was told by Paul, retain the standard of doctrine. And for those of you out there who probably struggle a little bit with this, doctrine's not that important, it's divisive, it causes problems. Listen, that can be true, and we need to correct those. But it is not nearly as damaging and damning as bad theology. Wrong doctrine condemns. Heresy kills. And eternity is at stake. Number 5. He finally says, following on verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit. Look what he says there. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure or the deposit which has been entrusted to you. This same theme is found in 1 Timothy and Titus. We must be right and we must be loving, but we also must be vigilant in guarding this treasure that God has given us. I just want to ask you, is this how you view the gospel? Is that the language that you use? When Paul is writing about this gospel message that saved his life, the one that gave him salvation, the one that gave him Christ, look at the way he describes it. Guard it through the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is too big. This is not all dependent on you. This, you have to do this through my Spirit who I gave you. Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Is that how you view the gospel? Is that how you view salvation? Are you truly grateful? Do you think about what Christ has done through you and for you? Do you accept the benefits of salvation but reject the demands? This gospel is to be entrusted to us. And you don't entrust things that aren't valuable. You don't entrust things that aren't, you know, worth something, that aren't a treasure. It was under attack in Paul's day. It's under attack in our days. Let me give you quickly four ways to guard it. The first one is that you must know it. And you're nodding your heads and saying, well, of course we know the gospel. I think we'd be shocked to know how many don't know what the gospel is. We don't want some version of the gospel. We don't want part of the gospel. We want to know the gospel. We want to know it. We want to know it experientially. We want to know that we're saved by it. We want to know what it does, how it works, all of the beauty, all of the glory of the biblically revealed gospel. We have to know it. Secondly, we have to live the gospel. Paul, over and over in his writings, what does he say? Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. This message of Christ and Him crucified, this message is so valuable that God said, I'm not just throwing it out there, I'm entrusting it, as we'll see tonight, to faithful people. That one of the ways that we see that we're very unfaithful is when we no longer live the gospel. It has to affect who we are. Number three, we guard it by sharing it. It's not guarding it and keeping the entrustment doesn't mean we just pile it away and we stick it in a drawer and it never is opened again. It means that we take it and we're responsible with how we share it and who we give it to, but we are fundamentally committed to making the gospel known in its entirety, completely, without compromise. And number four, we defend it. Well, in the final few verses here, and you can read that on your own, what we really see is Paul gives two examples. He's laid the case out. He's reminded us of his relationship with Timothy, and then he's given Timothy some instructions for how to carry on. These last instructions for Timothy, I'm no longer going to be here. These are the things that you're going to need to be doing. And then he goes on and he says, you are aware that all have turned away from me. And he gives two examples of Phygellus and Hermogenes. They deserted him. And then in verse 16, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched me and found me. What we see kind of here is this Paul giving one last encouragement to his child in the faith. And he's saying, Timothy, I'm going to be real honest here. Luke's the only one with me. Everyone has deserted. We'll learn later that Demas deserted. These two deserted. But there was one that really stood out to Paul, Onesiphorus. He came, he searched diligently. This wasn't an easy prison to find. And you certainly were a little bit cautious because the things that had gotten Paul in prison could quickly land you in prison as well. And yet he was undeterred. He found him. And then it says, and he refreshed me often. That word refresh is connected spiritually, meaning he came and visited and he refreshed my soul often. And so we see this last encouragement. Was Paul's advice to Timothy, don't be like those that deserted. Be like Onesiphorus. Get here. Come and see me. Do whatever it takes. I need to see you. As we close this morning, I just have a few questions for you. I think the questions begin with, what are we really living for? Are we living for the here and now, or are we looking for that eternal reward that comes through being faithful to Christ? Are you one of the ones that may need to fan into flame this gift that God has given you? Maybe you've served in the past, or maybe you've been very excited or passionate about your faith, but life has just caught up. And you've tried to do too much on your own. And there needs to be a removing and a reprioritizing and coming back to what God has wanted for your life. Maybe you're one that's secretly kind of ashamed of the gospel. You wouldn't tell anyone at church. You wouldn't tell anyone in your Sunday school class. But deep down, it terrifies you to think about taking a stand. It terrifies you to tell someone about the gospel. It terrifies you to be linked with some of us. Are you ashamed? Number three, maybe it's you heard what we said earlier and you're just like, I am afraid. I don't want to suffer. If it comes to that, I don't think I could do it. Maybe for others, there's just a habit or a pattern in your life where you resist sound teaching. That doctrine's not a priority, or right doctrine is not a priority. Or maybe for others, there's just a real negligence with what has been entrusted to you in the gospel. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you don't ever remember sharing the gospel with anyone. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time, but there's no living of life that corroborates that. In just a moment, we're going to pray. And then Dave and the praise team are going to come. And we're going to just give you a time, whether it's at your seat, wherever it is. If you need to come forward, that's fine. But for you to really deal with God and deal with this text and what the truth of the Scripture is saying to you. And to not be afraid to go through this and say, there are some areas in my life that need to be examined and changed. For others, you're here with us today and you've never become a Christian. And all the things that you heard us say today have just, you say, well, I don't understand how any of that works. And so you're in a great spot. Because that's exactly right. None of this applies to you. What we said today is for people whose lives are born again, who've been changed, who've been transformed, who have been delivered from their sin. But the great news is that this gospel that we've talked about all morning, the power that it has in it, has the power to change your heart and to change your life. This gospel of a Jesus Christ who came to take away your sin and who went to the cross on your behalf, that if you'll believe He did that through faith, your sins will be forgiven and you, if you will repent of your sin, can follow Him as well. And then everything that we talked about this morning is true for you too. I'm going to pray. Don't let God's Spirit knock on the door of your heart. Don't let Him be working and ignore it. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank You for the gospel this morning. We thank You for what You've done in Christ Jesus, and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, we thank You for Paul's example. And Father, would You use him and use Your Word to convict us, to show us places in our lives that need to be more faithful. And Father, I pray that You would also encourage us. Father, that realizing that our circumstances, Father, that we can still be used by You and for You, regardless of where we are. Father, we give You this time. We give You this morning. Pray that You have been honored by Your Word. Father, and pray that You would be honored by our obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen.